Take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter number 9. If you're physically able, stand with me. Romans chapter number 9. We're going to read a significant portion of Scripture this morning. And the purpose, again, as I've said before, in reading all of it, I would encourage you to give attention to it. And because the hour will not allow us to give attention to every verse that is in here and every portion of it. But if you'll pay attention as we go through it, I think you'll understand a big part of the whole picture. And then we'll just put some pieces together and trust God will use it today. So Romans chapter number 9, we're going to pick up in verse number 6. This is where we would have left off 2 weeks ago in Romans chapter 9, verse number 6. The Bible says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, not yet born, neither having done any evil or good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That will say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessel of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in OC, I will call thee them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, and the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been a Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. Here's the conclusion. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even in righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's many people that take this portion of Scripture and they teach a false doctrine of election, predestination, a Calvinistic viewpoint that says, as we look out across this congregation tonight or this morning, that God chose some of you and God didn't choose other ones of you. And they would use this Scripture to prove that point. I'm going to use this Scripture, God willing, to prove just the opposite, that that's not the way that our God works. In context, in case I don't come back to this, in context, here's the thought that's going on. The Jewish believer, the Jewish individual, rather, that Paul is writing to and referencing in this text, they're greatly struggling with the fact that God would save the Gentiles. Why would God do that? We're His people. We're His chosen people. Why would God kind of, at this point, in their minds anyways, push us off to the side and welcome in a people that were never His people? And the whole purpose of this text is God to show that He is a wise and sovereign God, and it was always a part of His purpose to save not only the Jew, but the Gentile. If you'll understand that, you'll understand this portion of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to be in Your Word this morning. Thank You so very much for what You do in this place each and every week. And God, we're asking for You to do it again. Lord, we don't want to just go through a service and just meet together absent of You. And so we want Your presence, we want Your power, we want Your working through the Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of mankind today. And we ask that whatever it is that You desire to happen in this service, that that's exactly what would take place. And we'll thank You in advance for everything You do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I likened chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Romans to being like climbing a mountain and reaching its summit. Where we stand on the summit of this mountaintop, we're looking out and we're just absolutely thrilled with the beauty of everything that we're seeing. I said that in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, we start out really low. We start out by Paul explaining that every individual in here, every individual that's ever lived, every individual that will ever live, that they are all sinners. They all come short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew. It doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're religious or not religious. It doesn't matter if you go to church, don't go to church. Everybody is a sinner. In fact, Paul goes so far to say that the wrath of God has been revealed against sinners. God's judgment, it's there, and it's been prepared, and it's awaiting, and it's being poured out upon all sinners who will not receive Him. But in chapter number 3, he makes it clear. He says, but now the righteousness of God hath been revealed. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, a way has been made for every individual to be saved. And he's going to go on and he's going to explain that it's not by works of righteousness. It's not by something you can do. It's only by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will come to a place where you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And then he goes on and he makes it clear. It doesn't mean that you're going to be sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean that life's just automatically going to turn around and you're never going to have a struggle. No, we still have a flesh and we still have a sin nature and we are going to struggle. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work in our life, because of the Holy Spirit of God and His work in our life, we can live a victorious life and be victorious over sin and over this flesh. It does leave us, the fact that we're still sinners and the struggles we have, it still does leave people kind of questioning and doubting the love of God and doubting their salvation. And so you come to chapter number 8, that mountain peak of a chapter. And Paul begins to explain that because the Holy Spirit of God is within everyone, every believer, that we now have all the assurance and security that we're ever going to need. There's now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ. He goes on and talks about the fact that we've been adopted into His family and all of the wonderful things that happen there. And he concludes this wonderful mountaintop chapter by saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He goes on and says, I am persuaded. Paul said, I'm fully persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to that, all of us just sit back and say, oh yes, oh yes. I'm a child of the King. It doesn't get any better than that. And it's almost like every believer at the end of chapter number 8 would just collectively say, hallelujah. Oh yeah, this is good stuff. And then we come to chapter 9. And I read what I read today. And I come to the end of chapter 9, and it has you just standing up and shouting and saying, say what? What is he saying? Can you repeat that, preacher? Because chapters 9, 10, and 11 are difficult chapters. I told you last time we were together, it seems like in natural progression that he would go from chapter 8 right into, all right, here's all the wonderful things that happen now that we're in Christ, and so here's the application, here's how we're to live it out. And he's going to get there in chapter number 12. But in chapters 9, 10, and 11, they are difficult, difficult chapters. I'll tell you up front this morning, I'm just going to be very clear with you. This sermon is not for the faint of heart. If you are just casually interested in God, if you're just casually interested in God's Word, then it is likely that today, in the next 5 or 10 minutes, you're going to find yourself going, yeah, I don't get this. This is boring. But if you desire to spend time understanding God's Word and you have a heart and a desire to grow closer to Him and understand what His Word says, if you have a desire to understand more about our sovereign God, then I encourage you, tune in. Because I think this portion of Scripture is going to help us to understand some doctrine and understand some wonderful truths about our God. Can we all agree this morning that we don't understand everything that God does? I have said this many times from this pulpit, and I'll continue to say it many times from this pulpit. We do not want a God that we can understand. I want a God whose ways are higher than my ways. I want a God whose thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I want a God that sometimes I have to sit back and scratch my head and say, I don't understand, because that's what makes Him God. He's so much bigger than us, and His ways are so much bigger than us. And so there are things that happen in our lives. There are things that go on in this world that, quite honestly, I don't understand. I don't understand why it is that I was so fortunate to be raised in a preacher's home. The very first Sunday that I was on this planet, I was in a nursery. I was drugged to church all throughout my childhood. I was raised from the youngest age being taught Bible stories and being taught scriptures. It was so easy, if I could say that, not easy for him, but humanly speaking, it was so easy for me to accept Christ as my personal Savior. Because I went to church and I was taught the gospel and I was taught the Bible from the time that I could talk all the way up until I was 8 years old. Every Sunday I heard something about God, and I went home and my mom and dad reinforced it. And so that it was just there, it was laid out, and it was so simple. It was only natural that at 8 years of age, when I came to the realization of who Jesus was and what He had done on the cross, that I would accept Him. Do you know there's a lot of kids that grow up in homes that are never taken to church? They're never told about the Bible stories. And they're never told about what Jesus did on the cross. There are people in maybe even in this country, but definitely in other countries that are going to live and die and never hear a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people around this world that will live and die and never hold, never look at, never touch the Word of God, never even see a full copy of the Word of God. I scratch my head at that. I don't understand that. Why me and not them? Why am I so fortunate to have heard the gospel? And I will say that, and a big part of that, it is a fault. We shouldn't blame God. And I'm getting off my notes here for a minute, but we shouldn't blame God necessarily for that. What we should do is look at ourselves, because the fault lies squarely in the local New Testament church and the fact that we're not filling the Great Commission the way that we were told to fulfill the Great Commission. But I struggle with that. How's it fair that so many live and die without a clear presentation of the gospel? Why is it that some seem to be privileged and others struggle so much? I believe that the nation of Israel, as Paul is writing them and he's pouring out his heart and he's letting them know that they are perishing under privilege and that his heart is broken for them. The problem that the Israelites were having is that Jesus was the Savior of the whole world and not just for them. And they thought the Messiah would just be for them, and they're struggling, and they think that they're privileged and other people shouldn't have an opportunity at the gospel and only they should have an opportunity at the gospel. And they're so very confused and frustrated, and they're trying to put their God in a box, and this is exactly how God's going to work. And so Paul shows up on the scene, and as he pours out his heart and says, I am brokenhearted about my nation and for my nation who's perishing under privilege, he begins to explain that God is at work, but God is at work in ways that only God can work. Here's what I want you to see. Two simple things in this text. Number one, God works according to his wisdom. God works according to his perfect wisdom. Paul makes it clear, it's not that the word of God has taken none effect in verse 6. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. It's not like God's purposes and plan didn't pan out for the nation of Israel. No, this was God's plan from the very beginning, that Jesus Christ would come through Israel, and through him, all of the nations of the world, and through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. In other words, there are those who, because of their relationship and their acceptance to the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been made a part of God's family. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Here's what he's going to do now, and I'm not going to read all these verses again for sake of time. But he's going to use two different illustrations. And he's going to talk about how God, in his wisdom, preserved the seed, Abraham's seed, through Isaac and not Ishmael. And then again, how God decided that the seed would go through Jacob and not Esau. It's going to use some harsh language. In verse 10, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In both of these stories, I want you to understand this. In both of these stories, the father's desire was for the other son to receive the blessing. If you go back to the life of Abraham, you remember Abraham pleading with God, saying, here's Ishmael, would you bless? And God says, no, I'm going to make a great nation out of Ishmael, but Ishmael's not the promised seed. It's going to be your son that I'm going to give you, and it's going to be Isaac. And then you remember that through the father, here comes Jacob and here comes Esau. And it was the father's desire again to pour the blessing out on Esau. And God said, no, I'm not going to allow that to happen. And the blessing came down to Jacob. The wisdom of God chose Isaac, rejected Ishmael. The wisdom of God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. But I want you to understand this. Please get this morning. In both instances, the outworking of history demonstrates that there's a God in heaven who has the ability, the framework, to have wisdom and see beyond what man can see. From Ishmael has come the Arab nations that have been bitter foes to Israel to this day. From Esau came Edom, the bitterest and most vengeful of all of Israel's ancient neighbors. And even though at the time Abraham had said, well, God, do it through Ishmael and through Isaac, he would have had his choice. He'd have said, do it through Esau. God says, no, I have a wisdom to see what's going to happen here. I have the ability and the wisdom to see what Jacob's going to turn into and what Isaac's going to turn into. And I'm going to preserve my seed through them. All right, let me illustrate this. I almost thought about bringing them up here, but again, I don't want to do this for sake of time. But imagine I bring David and Colin up here and we pretend they're my sons. Okay? And that I am a business owner and I have built this hugely successful business and I'm just raking in billions and billions of dollars. But I'm now ready to retire and I'm ready to pass my fortune on to one of my sons. And so here you have David, and David is disciplined, and David's went off to college, and he's got all these business degrees, and he's proved himself to be just a great worker and wise in every matter. And so you have David over here, and he's just a good young man that's worked for the company and invested in the company, and everything in him says he would be a natural choice. And then you have Colin over here, and he's just a knucklehead. He didn't go off to college. He quit high school. He does nothing but just waste his life on riotous living, as the Bible would say, and he's just a knucklehead. And I've got to make this decision, and you're going to help me. Which one do you think is a better choice to pass the business down to? The guy that can't get out of bed before noon? Or the guy that went off to Ivy League school and got a degree and has been working? And which one? We would all say, I think you're probably better off passing the fortune down to David. Absolutely. God works sometimes in the same way. But God has the ability not only to, His wisdom is not bound by time. God's wisdom has the ability to see everything. And so when God says, I'm going to choose Isaac, it's because God's wisdom was able to look ahead and see where everything was going to turn out. And when God chose Jacob over Esau, it's because he had the wisdom to be able to look ahead and see where this was going to go and make his decision based on wisdom. On wisdom. But then there's a second part of this text. Not only does God make his decisions based on his incredible wisdom, but he makes his decisions on his sovereignty. His will is accomplished because of his sovereignty. Okay, the thought now in verse 14, and again, we're not going to read all this. The thought is simply this, that God, this wise God, this God of wisdom that has the ability to see everything, makes his decisions based on a full span of wisdom. This God, his sovereign will, and because of his sovereign will, there are those he's going to choose to pour his mercy out upon, and there's others that might experience his wrath. Okay? In verse 15, for he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Okay, I won't go there, but Exodus 33 tells this story. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the law, the Israelites had given themselves over to idolatry. Moses called for those that were on the Lord's side to join him. The Levites did so. These faithful men were commanded to slay the rebels on that day, and 3,000 men died. I just read that recently in my Bible reading. Moses went in to intercede with God for all the others, and the Lord's anger, it was fierce, and he began to inform Moses that he would no longer lead the nation, but he was going to assign an angel to do so in his place. And Moses again pleads with God. And by the way of answer, God spoke the words that now Paul is sharing with us. And the words are this, I'm going to have mercy on whom I'm going to have mercy. So the conclusion is this, that God showed mercy on Israel, the nation that had forfeited every right and blessing. Yet God showed mercy. God's sovereignty does not exclude mercy. You have to understand this. That anyone could come into the blessings at all of God is his mercy alone. So this incident, it helps. It preludes what we're about to read. That God is a merciful God. Even when people don't deserve it, God is a merciful God. That's the prelude to what he's about to say. And it softens the blow, if you would, of what we're about to read. Because in the next section, he begins to talk about Pharaoh. Now, I want you to listen to me. And I told you this isn't for the casual observer this morning. You're going to have to think. But I want you to stay with me. There are two extremes that we have to avoid. The one extreme is to overemphasize the mercy of God and conclude that God is thus so merciful and so kind that God would never send anybody to hell. That's an extreme and we must avoid it. But the other extreme is overemphasizing the severity of God to make God, in this instance, for example, what we read here, the author of Pharaoh's stubbornness. Since no scripture is of any private interpretation, no scripture should ever be isolated from its context and from other parts of God's word. And so it's important, especially important, therefore, when we come to a difficult scripture like this one, that we get the big picture, that we look at the historical context. We look at all of the word of God. And so the historical account of God's dealing with Pharaoh is in Exodus 1 through 14. Because I belabor this because there are people that say, well, see, God predestined Pharaoh. He created and raised up Pharaoh, and Pharaoh never had a choice. That's what they would say. But if we were to go back and read the account, we would find that 20 different times in the account, 1 through 14, Exodus 1 through 14, 20 different times, the expression or the word hardening, it occurs in the connection with Pharaoh's story. Although in our English language, only one word hardened is used, in the Hebrew original, it's three different terms that were employed, of which one literally means to make hard, the other means to make heavy, that is unimpressionable, and the third means to make firm or stiff, so that is to be unmovable. Now, it's remarkable to me if you study and read out that scripture that of the 20 times it talks about Pharaoh's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that 10 of those times use a word that ascribes it to Pharaoh himself, and 10 that it ascribes it to God. Okay? Before the 10 plagues, when God first showed his hand by turning the rod into a serpent, it says, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Using the terminology, that is, by himself, he hardened his heart. Similarly, after each of the first five plagues, the hardening is also expressly attributed to Pharaoh himself. Only when resisting the sixth plague do we read for the first time that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But time out, even after that, space for repentance must still have been left because after the seventh plague, it says again, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, attributing it to Pharaoh. It wasn't until after the eighth plague that the work of the hardening was exclusively ascribed to God. Moreover, we have to consider the progress of this hardening on the part of Pharaoh, by which at last his sin became ripe for judgment. It was not only that he resisted the demand of Moses, even in view of all the miraculous signs, he did it step by step. The hand of God, step by step, the hand of God became clearly manifest. It was greater known. So the point is being made that God was more than fair in his dealings with Pharaoh, and was of course just and right when it came to the part where he says, I'm going to harden his heart. God was just taking his hand off of Pharaoh and using him as an example. He was just to harden his heart and no longer seek after him. In other words, God said, Pharaoh, let my people go. I want to get your attention. And Pharaoh said no, and he said no, and he said no, and he said no, and he said no. And finally came a point when God said, okay, my hand's done. I'm going to harden your heart, and I'm going to accomplish my purpose. Because again, in his infinite unmatchless wisdom, God knew that Pharaoh was at a point where his heart was so hard that he would never turn around. Notice Paul's response in the following verses, because there might be someone that says, I don't like that preacher. I don't like that God would ever harden somebody's heart. I don't like that God would ever take his hand off of somebody. I just don't think my God, do you like how people use that terminology? Well, my God wouldn't do that, as if your God's different than the Bible God. He might be, if you use that terminology. Well, my God's a loving God, and he would never do that. Well, the God of the Bible, he gives people space to repent. But they can go so far when God finally says, my hands are off of you, and I'm going to let nature take its course. But for those who would argue and question and get upset about that, Paul says, therefore he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou will say then, why doth he yet find fault? For who resisteth his will? Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why hast thou formed me thus? Who are you that are questioning God? Again, he's God, you're man. You're his creation. He's the creator. Who are you to question God and say, God, I don't like the way you work? Well, he's God. He works however he wants to work. The same way, and he uses the illustration that you go into a house of a potter, and the potter's making clay, and he can decide this is the perfect pot, and I'm gonna make something great out of it. But he can also take the same clay, and he can say, no, I don't like the way this is turning out, and he can destroy it and start all over again. In fact, I will point out, and I'm not going to spend time on it, in verse 22, it talks about the vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. The interesting thing there is it doesn't say anything about God fitting it for destruction. This vessel of wrath fitted for destruction was of its own making because it wouldn't allow God to mold and make it and do in it what he wanted to do. And then he begins to quote scriptures. He begins to talk about how in different portions of Scripture, how God was at work, and God said, I will call them my people, and which were not my people, and how in the Old Testament it talks about how God was going to do a great work in the Gentiles. It all boils down to verse 30, and this is where I want to get. Listen to me. He says, okay, what shall we say then? This is Paul saying, all right, what are we gonna say about all this? How are we gonna sum all this up? Because this is heavy stuff. He says, here's what we're going to say, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, they have attained righteousness. Well, how did the Gentiles, I mean, that didn't follow after, and they've never been following the law, and they've just been lost and going through the life, how is it that they have righteousness? How is it they've been saved? He says, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followeth after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock and offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Here's a summary of it all. Those who want to be a part of God's family can be, because they can come to him by faith. And those who reject and refuse him, they are going to experience the wrath of God. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, it doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter whether you think you're worthy, it doesn't matter whether you think that God is unjust in his dealing, it does not matter, because the sovereign, wise God of all, he has the ability to look down and do what he wants. And he said, here's how I'm going to work. Either accept me by faith, or you will experience the wrath of God, the punishment of God, which is hell. So, those in this room, I just want to make it very clear, you're blessed. God has been good to us to allow us to be born into the families we have been born into and the nation we've been born into and have access to the churches we have access to. The very fact that you're here hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to cause you, everyone in this room, to say, God is a merciful God. In his wisdom, in his sovereignty, he put me in a place where I could be in his house and I could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. While we do not always understand what God is doing and why he works the way he does, I'm just telling you, in this scripture and many others, it is proven over and over again that we can trust his wisdom and his sovereignty. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have a chance today to accept him as your personal Lord and Savior. You have a chance to, by faith, enter into a relationship with him. Now, you're going to have a choice to make. Are you going to listen to God as his Holy Spirit, that still small voice? And you know what I'm talking about, even if you've never been in church, you know what I'm talking about. Because right now, the Holy Spirit of God, I mean, your heart's pounding. Your heart's beating. There's something inside of you saying, whatever that preacher's talking about, you need that. You need that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God drawing you unto him. And so your heart's beating 100 miles an hour, and you have a choice to make. God is making himself made known unto you just like he did to Pharaoh. And God, in his wisdom, in his goodness, in his mercy, he had it so that you would be here in his house today, you would hear the gospel, and you have a choice. Are you going to listen? Or are you going to reject? Well, before you reject, just know that the sovereign God of all may not always give you another opportunity. He may not always give you 10, 20, 30 chances to hear the gospel. So before it gets to the place where God says, I'm done working on your heart. I've tried to get your attention. I've tried to do a work in your life. Before the sovereign God of all takes his hands off of you, I want to encourage you. Come to him. Accept him by faith. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. He is Lord of all. And it's there for the taking today. I know it's not an easy scripture. And honestly, if I had my way, I would probably spend about a year and a half just preaching on this right here, trying, and it probably would take a year and a half to make it this clear to you, as clear as I would want. But I hope you understand just on the surface today that we have a wise and sovereign God that's perfect in all of his dealings, and he's working on your heart today for you to receive him.